Revelation 19, 1 through 6 is a transitional passage between two end time events, the fall of Babylon and the second coming of Christ. Babylon represents the secular city. Babylon is the civilization of man, his social life, his political life, his intellectual life, his commercial life, his culture without God. The citizens of Babylon didn't want any trace or influence of God in their civilization, so they purged God from it and persecuted those who wanted a civilization built upon God. There are two communities of people in the world. One lives in defiance of God, and that is Babylon. The other acknowledges God as the Creator and Lord of the universe, worships God, lives for God, and desires to build a civilization upon and around God. These two communities exist in our world today. They exist in America. Babylon is with us today. Babylonianism is with us today, and it has always been around. Sometimes in history, the spirit of the city of Babylon has prevailed, and other times the spirit of the city of God has prevailed over the hearts and lives of men. There is a strong element of the spirit of the city of Babylon in our nation today and where we live today. But Babylon cannot continue to exist. A civilization built in defiance of God can only exist as long as God permits it to exist. God's patience with Babylon will run out, and Revelation chapter 18 is the time when that happens. Babylon falls. Babylon is judged by God. This is a future event, but it is written here as if it has already happened. All of those who stake everything on Babylon will weep and lament over her destruction. But here in Revelation 19, the hosts of heaven are singing hallelujah. This is the only place in the New Testament where the word hallelujah is used, and it is used here in this text. Four times. Hallelujah is the transliteration of a compound Hebrew word. The Hebrew word hallel means praise. The word Yah is a shortened form of the Hebrew word for God, Jehovah or Yahweh. Hallelujah means praise Jehovah or praise Yahweh. Or praise God. The word hallel is used 183 times in the Old Testament. The word Yah is used 50 times in the Old Testament. And the longer form of the word Yahweh is used over 6,800 times in the Old Testament. But this is the only place in the Bible where the two words are combined to form the word hallelujah. Another interesting thing about the word hallelujah is that it occurs here in a context where there is praise over the destruction of evil. Does it surprise you that hallelujah is used in celebration of the destruction of evil? Well, that is how it is used. The hosts of heaven are singing hallelujah. The first three hallelujahs hark back to the destruction of Babylon. Verse 1 says, "After this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just, for He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah!" The smoke from her goes up forever and forever, And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great. The fourth Hallelujah looks forward to the inauguration of the eternal Kingdom of God. Verse 6 through 7 says, Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give God the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Here, the second coming of Christ is depicted as the marriage of the Lamb. The imagery for this particular text is taken from the ancient Jewish wedding. In biblical times, according to Alfred Edersheim, a marriage involved two major events, the betrothal and the wedding. These were normally separated by a period of time during which the two individuals were considered husband and wife, and as such were under the obligations of faithfulness. For an illustration of this betrothal, you may recall the Christmas story in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Mary was found to be with child. Joseph was about to divorce Mary, but the angel prevented it. Why was Joseph about to divorce Mary? Because betrothal was as sacred as marriage and considered the same. The two parties were obligated to faithfulness. After the period of separation, the wedding began with a procession to the bride's house, which was followed by a return to the house of the groom for the marriage feast. By analogy, the church is betrothed to Christ now by faith. We are waiting for the return of Christ, when the heavenly groom will come for His bride and return to heaven for the marriage feast, which is an image for the enjoyment of heaven. Now let us look at the elements of this marriage. There is a bridegroom, a bride, the bride's clothes, the guests, and the wedding banquet. First of all, take a look at the bridegroom. The bridegroom is Christ. Christ is often referred to as the Lamb of God. When John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him, he said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Many times you will read in the New Testament where Christ is referred to as the bridegroom. For example, in Matthew 9:15, when the Pharisees and others were finding fault with His disciples because they did not fast, the Lord replied, Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. In Matthew 22:1-13, Jesus tells a parable of the marriage of the king's son and of the wedding garment. Jesus is clearly the son who is being married. In Matthew 25:1-10, our Lord tells the parable of the 10 maidens and of their going out to meet the bridegroom when He comes. He is the bridegroom in the parable who is coming. John the Baptist, who referred to Jesus as the Lamb of God, also called Jesus the bridegroom when he said in John 3:29, The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11:2 and in Ephesians 5:23-32 refers to Jesus as the bridegroom, the husband of the bride whom God is preparing for Him. So Jesus Christ is the bridegroom in this wedding. Secondly, notice the bride. Who is the bride? The bride is the church. The figure of marriage was used in the Old Testament for the relationship between God and Israel. For instance, Isaiah 54, 5 and 6 says, "For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is His name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth He is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife, deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God." Again in Isaiah 62, 5, it is written, "For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." The same concept is found in the New Testament. For instance, in 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." Also in Ephesians 5:22-32, Paul uses the image of marriage to describe the relationship between Christ and the church, as well as a model for husbands and wives in this world. The bride married to our Lord is the church. But not just some particular local church. It is the church universal, the whole household of the Christian faith, including all Christians of all times. The bride is the church. Thirdly, notice the wedding clothes. The wedding clothes are the righteous acts of the saints. Revelation 19:8 says, "It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." We often distinguish between three aspects of salvation that we call justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification is defined by the Shorter Catechism as an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Justification is imputed righteousness. It is the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Galatians 3:26-27 says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." The metaphorical sense of putting on, as if putting on clothing, is a figurative way to describe the spiritual transformation which takes place in justification. One of the hymns that we sing talks about being clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Sanctification is defined in the Shorter Catechism as the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Sanctification is practical righteousness. It is a process of putting righteousness into practice in the living out of our lives. It is what Colossians 3:12-14 is talking about. "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, forgiving each other, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Put it on. Put on these righteous acts as if you are putting on clothing. Glorification is what is defined in the Shorter Catechism as the benefits that believers receive from Christ at death and the benefits believers receive at the resurrection. These benefits include being made perfect in holiness, passing into glory, and at the resurrection receiving a glorified body, being openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. It is what 2 Corinthians 5:1 and 2 refers to as, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling." It is what 1 Corinthians 15:52 and 53 refers to, saying, "The dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." We are talking about the wedding garments of Revelation 19:8. "It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. That is the righteousness of Christ received by grace through faith. That fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. That is the practical righteousness of sanctification. The wedding garments are both the imputed righteousness of Christ and the practice and the practical righteousness of the saints. We are in a period of sanctification now, and it is very important that we practice those righteous deeds now that will be our clothing there. What I'm trying to say is that if there is no evidence of sanctification now, then there is no evidence that you will be there at the marriage feast of the Lamb clothed in righteous garments. Next, I want you to see that the banquet is heaven. This banquet is portrayed in different symbolism in the last two chapters of this book. We will see this later. But here, the idea of heaven as a banquet is used, as in other places in Scripture. Isaiah 25, 6 through 8 portrays heaven as a banquet. "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken." Matthew 26:29 portrays heaven as a banquet. Jesus and his disciples were celebrating the Passover, which was a banquet. And Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, and then he said to them, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Luke 13:29 portrays heaven as a banquet. "And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God." The promise of the New Testament is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And then being saved means that we can anticipate with joy the great messianic banquet which we will celebrate in heaven when He comes. All of the New Testament passages on the bridegroom and weddings picture a time of celebration and a feast. There is one more piece of imagery here, and that is the guests. Who are the invited guests? The wedding guests are also all of God's redeemed people. Revelation 19:9 says, "And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These words are the true words of God.'" Believers in Christ are pictured here in dual imagery. In verse 7, believers are the bride of Christ. In verse 9, believers are the invited guests. If you have a problem with that, then you will have to distinguish between the bride and the guests and figure out who is the bride and who are the guests. It is clear that the bride is the church, but who are the guests? I don't have a problem with seeing them both representing the saved in heaven. In this highly symbolic book, the writer uses his imagery with much freedom. The same image can be used in two different ways. Such is the case here, I think. Believers are both the bride of Christ and guests at the wedding banquet. God is at work today in this world through the Holy Spirit and through us, inviting people to come to Christ, to come to a wedding feast. In order to be at this wedding feast, you must come to Christ now in faith. It is a faith that says, "I believe that Jesus Christ is who He said He was, the eternal Son of God." It is a faith that believes that Christ made a substitutionary atoning sacrifice for sinners, of which I am one, so He made it for me. It is a faith that so believes in Christ that it stakes everything for time and eternity upon Him. The kind of faith I am talking about entails knowing Christ intellectually and diligently seeking to know Him better through the study of His Word. It entails loving Christ emotionally from the heart. And it entails following Christ volitionally, which means you decide to do as Christ would have you to do. That's genuine saving faith. An act of the mind, an act of the heart, and an act of the will. People from all over the world, from every tribe and nation and language, will be at that heavenly banquet. The question is, will you be there? May God, by His Spirit, so work in your heart to make you want to be there. And then you come to Jesus and cast your whole self upon Him. Amen. Let's pray.